To Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be there tonight. And I sound pretty good right now. If I'm in a can. Okay. That's better. Okay. Well, I decided to shave off my beard this morning. I hope it's not too distracting tonight. I decided to go without a beard tonight. Romans chapter 5. I asked the Lord, I really would like to have a message that was stressed some doctrinal truths. And I prayed and I asked the Lord, I said, give me a message that I can just really spend some time on some doctrinal truths. And I believe he did that. And we're going to look in Romans chapter 5 together here as we're going to begin in verses 1 and 2 tonight. Paul is writing to the church, to the believers in Rome. This is the church in Rome. We don't know if he has been there yet. Based upon what he wrote in the first chapter, he was looking forward to the day when he would be there and be able to share with them. This church was made up of Jews who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem, along with Gentiles. And so the book of Romans is a very reasoned book as Paul is writing to teach them all the great truths of the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ. Of course, addressing the beliefs of Judaism, as well as overcoming the beliefs among the Gentiles. So it's a very reasoned book. We're very blessed to have the book, and it's a great help to us when we're looking for some specific truths. And tonight I want to focus on three absolutes that we will find. Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I want to look at that word hope before we begin tonight. And I want just to understand, when the scripture speaks of the believer's hope, it's not describing the hope that the world understands. The world believes that hope is a desire or a want. The world hopes or wants and desires that something will happen. But that's not true for the hope of the believer. The hope of the believer is a surety. It is perfect assurance. It is confidence. It is knowledge that we know the things that God tells us in the Word of God are ours. And they are ours. That's for a surety. So how can hope be so absolute and assured? It's an inward possession. The believer's hope is based upon the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within. And because the Holy Spirit dwells within, he helps us understand this book. He helps us pray. And he gives assurance based upon the promises of God. And so when we speak of I want to read it correctly, "rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," it's a completed act, a completed fact. And we're going to look at that from that viewpoint in just a moment. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, explaining this. He said, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." A lot of words, but what does it mean? It means when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in and took up dwelling within our heart. And not only that, he sealed us until the day of redemption. That means you are safe and secure until he delivers you safely in heaven. Not only that, he is the down payment on the blessings that are ahead for you in heaven. He's the earnest of our inheritance. So that's where the believer's hope is different from the world. The Holy Spirit makes all of these truths real now. and we want to claim those. But let's continue reading chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 6, because Paul is going to explain this struggle that we're going to look at tonight. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the basis of our joy, that Jesus died for us when we were ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by the life of his Son. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our sins are forgiven now when we receive Christ as Savior. So we have now received the atonement. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That's a key phrase. Keep that in your mind, if you would, please. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me explain what is the purpose of the law, because Paul comments that there was a period of time from Adam to Moses where there was no law, no written law as we're familiar with right here. But Paul makes very clear that the law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It exposes our sinful nature. It exposes our failure. It exposes the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's impossible for unsaved man to keep God's law. And we'll look at that again in a little bit. So I want to ask this question. Am I really born a sinner? How did I receive my sinful nature? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's a lot in that verse. I hope we can make sense of it for you tonight. But I mentioned that the Lord gave me three absolutes that I want to focus on tonight. And the first absolute is that it is an absolute certainty that we are sinners. Now, in order to explain that, I need to begin at creation. The scriptures teach us that the whole human race descended from a single pair. And I know I'm going to be saying things that you know, but my purpose is to reinforce what you know tonight. And I want you to rejoice in what you know, when we finish tonight. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Then we have the great sin upon the earth, and God sends judgment via the flood, and Noah and his family are saved through the ark. And we get to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 19. All of humanity has been wiped out except the family of Noah. And when they come off the ark, Genesis 9:19 says, These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So Adam is what we call the federal head of the human race. In other words, he is the representative of the whole human race. And Adam's nature is passed down to all of us through his blood. And the scriptures distinctly and clearly teach us that man, as constituted by creation, has a material nature and he has an immaterial nature. And obviously the immaterial nature is the soul and the spirit. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 describes the act when God created man. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now stop and think for just a moment. God himself stooped down into the dust of the earth, and he formed man. He formed a material body. And then the Bible says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was the infusion of the breath of life, which is the spirit of man. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, It is the spirit that quickeneth. That means it is the spirit that makes alive. And so God breathed into man the breath of life, and the result was man awoke to consciousness as a living soul. The material body and the spirit are completely merged together in the third part, which we recognize as the soul. And the soul is the meeting point between the two elements of our being in this present life. However, when we get to heaven, the spirit is going to be the ruling nature of our existence when we get to heaven. But, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. We're going to be comparing Adam and Jesus Christ and how they relate to the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, this natural body is sown a natural body. When we die, it returns to the earth. But it's raised as a spiritual body. And Paul says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And our loved ones who are already in heaven are in their spiritual body right now, waiting for the resurrection of their glorified body. And when we get there, those of us who go through the rapture will receive that transition in the rapture and we'll be together in heaven. But right now, they're in their spiritual body, and it's a real body. And it is they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. He said, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are responsible for all parts of our being, our body, our soul, and our spirit. Paul once again reminded Corinth, remember there was gross sin in Corinth, and he was writing to correct all that. And he says, what Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought for a price? He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Paul prayed that their soul, their body, and their spirit would be blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm responsible for that. Well, what are the roles of the three parts of our existence? Well, first of all, our body. And we can say that that is our sense consciousness. That's where our five senses are utilized. We like the smell of freshly baked bread. We like the beauty of nature. We like to see those things. We like to listen to beautiful music. We like the taste of good food, especially chocolate. And we like the sense of touch. Some things you just, have you ever had that experience where you just had to walk up and touch something? You had to feel it. Or you were at the store and you were shopping or and something was there and you would, you know, you call my wife over and say, feel this. Doesn't this feel good? All right, we like that. Those are our senses. Our body is our sense consciousness. Our soul is our self-consciousness. That's our intellect, our ability to reason. It's our ability to understand our present state of existence. Our emotions are housed in our soul. And those proceed from the senses. And then the spirit, of course, is our God consciousness. Since God is a spirit, it only makes sense that man made in his image cannot be just a material being. Man is a spiritual being as well. And our spirit is our noblest part. It came directly from God, and by which alone we are able to comprehend and worship God. The spirit can only act upon the body through the medium of the soul. And this is an exciting verse. I want you to understand how that the body, the soul, and the spirit interact. Very familiar verse at Christmas time. Mary is quoted in Luke 1, 46 and 47. And I'd like for you to pay attention to what she says. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Present tense. And then, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's past tense. So what is she saying happened? It's saying that her spirit was rejoicing in God, her Savior, and that communicated with her soul, who caused her soul to magnify the Lord, which then roused the body to give expression to the feelings that the spirit was prompting. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit, the spirit of a man, is what caused her spirit to rejoice. Her soul caused her soul allowed her to magnify the Lord, and her body is what expressed those feelings. And so, God created man in His own image and gave us all these attributes. Man was created with a natural likeness to God and a moral likeness to God. Man was given the power to know self as we relate to the world. I was thinking about seeing young animals born. Like I was thinking in particular of a horse or a deer or cattle or some of the others, that they are born alive and within a very short amount of time, they're up walking and moving around. It's an amazing thing to see. It's not quite that way with a human, is it? It takes some time for humans to develop. But the animals, they're up and around and moving. They are conscious, that's for sure. But man is unlike any other creation. Man was given natural likeness to God, the power to know self as related to the world and as related to God. And man and animals just have awareness. They don't have self-awareness. By the way, man is not a mammal. If your children are being taught that they are mammals, you need to get them out of that school, okay? Man is not a mammal. Man was made in the image of God, in the natural likeness of God. And animals, of course, are not self-conscious. You could put a mirror in front of my dog and he would attack it, not realizing it was his own reflection. They don't understand that. I watched a little video of a bear. They put a mirror out there for a bear to walk up upon, and he tore that mirror to pieces, not realizing it was his own image. So man is different. The natural likeness to God is unalienable, and it constitutes our capacity to be redeemed. We have that ability to connect with God and communicate with God. And I'd like to also stress one other thing. Christ is the image of God absolutely. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Man is made in the image of God relatively. We are the relative image of God. We're all made in the image of God, but no two of us are alike. But we're relatively made in the image of God, body, soul, spirit. God also gave man a moral likeness. What is one of the fundamental attributes of God? His holiness. And likewise, when God made Adam, it is of necessity that that be a chief attribute of his image in the moral beings that he creates. And it's not enough to say that man is created in a state of innocence. The scriptures tell us that Adam was created in a state of holiness. He had a holy nature. And Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." Adam was created with a holy nature. That means that his tendencies were toward God until he was tested. But originally, his tendencies were toward God. The moral nature fits man for right and wrong actions. It gives us powers of intellect or reason, our sensibilities, our ability to discern the difference between right and wrong, and the free will to do one or the other. I marvel at the depravity of some people. I cannot understand how they can choose the course that they're choosing and do the things that they do. And they have the same free will, of course, as any of us. But it is the moral likeness that we are fashioned after God that gives us the ability to discern these things, the sensibilities and the difference between right and wrong. But there had to be a test. And the test, Bible scholars call it the probation. What's probation? It's a test. All right? If you're put out on probation, you must have done something to be watched. And so you're being tested. Are you going to continue that behavior that got you in trouble, or are you going to change? Well, Adam was given a probation, and it was a test of his character and his conduct. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "But the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Wait a minute. There had been no death prior to this. How can Adam understand what God is saying here? What do you mean, die? Well, what does death mean? Death means separation. And I'm sure God explained to Adam that in the day that you eat of this tree, we'll be separated. You'll no longer enjoy our walks in the cool of the evening. We'll no longer sit down together and listen to you name the animals. We won't be able to do that. The relationship between you and me will be broken, and it will be irreparably broken without a sacrifice. And so I believe Adam understood separation when God described it as death. But he was given this test. You have everything. You have everything, but you can't have this. Because the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. They had holy natures, there's no question about it. They had emotions, they enjoyed things. I can imagine they did things in a spontaneous way. Perhaps running with the animals, playing with the animals, doing things that are fun and happy and enjoying all that God had given them. I believe it was a wonderful existence. Don't know how long it took before they chose to disobey God, but I know their existence must have been a wonderful, happy, delightful existence up to that point. So why did God choose to give this test? Well, the purpose of the test, and of course, you know God, everything he does is good and profitable. God's will is perfect and acceptable in every way. And this test was no different. It was for Adam's good. They had holy natures. And if Adam was obedient and in the face of the opportunity to choose to disobey, if he chose to obey, he would have a holy character. Right now they have holy natures. And they were free to make those decisions, to choose evil, if that was the choice that they wanted to make. But it was a necessary test, and Adam had to face that test. The right choice, of course, that is obedience, would have transformed them, as I said, into holy moral characters. If they chose wrongly, that is, disobey God, they would be transformed, and their moral natures would become sinful characters. And it would involve not only themselves, but their posterity in the guilt of sin and the defilement of depravity. I wrote a list of things that steps that Eve took leading to the fall, and I don't think they're any different than any of the things that we do. First of all, she loitered in the realm of temptation. Why was she there? I don't know. I can't explain why she would be there, but nor can I explain why I put myself in positions from time to time when I probably shouldn't be there. Or laxity in watchfulness and guarding against temptation. Her guard was down. She listened to the slanderous suggestions of the tempter, and she lessened her faith in the omnipotent and covenant-keeping Lord. She listened to his suggestions. She let down the standard value of the Word of God. All of a sudden, God's Word didn't mean as much, wasn't as important as it should have been, and it didn't keep her from making a bad decision. She was looking at something that God had prohibited, and in fact, she lusted for that which was forbidden. The Bible tells us that she partook of that fruit. The Bible also tells us that she presented it to Adam. Do you think Adam didn't know what that fruit was? Adam knew exactly what that fruit was. He recognized it, and he consciously made a decision to eat of that fruit. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they had disobeyed God. Things were not the way they were, but it was too late. The doctrine of the fall of man is not peculiar to just Christianity. Every major religion in the world talks of the fall and the great and awful fact of the fall. So I ask the question again, was I really born a sinner? How did I receive my sinful nature? Paul answers the question in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 5 verses 12 through 21, describing the decision of one man and the decision of another man, both called the first Adam and this last Adam. And we'll talk about them too. They were both chosen by God to be the chief representatives and figureheads of the human race. And the fact is very simple. Adam, representing the human race, sinned. And death entered in the world through one man, Adam. Adam sinned and corrupted himself. Therefore he died. And his corruptible nature was passed on to children, on down through the history of all men. And it's a well-known fact that children inherit the characteristics of their parents. The best book you could read on this subject is, it's a little paperback called The Chemistry of the Blood. It's written by Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Some of you may remember his radio programs. But he was a medical doctor, and he wrote a very, very good book on the chemistry of the blood and the fact that the blood coursing in your veins, you got the characteristics for the blood in your veins from your father. It's passed down from the father, those blood characteristics. So Adam's corruptible blood was passed down through his blood all the way through his progeny into today. We have Adam's blood in our veins. It's coursing through our veins, and it's corruptible blood. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. There could be no earthly father. It had to be a virgin birth so that his physical body would be born with incorruptible blood, just like Adam had before the fall. The importance of Adam is critical. I'd like for you to look at verse 14. I mentioned this as we read it the first time. Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Remember, there was a probation. Adam was to be tested. He was given one command: do not eat of this fruit. And he disobeyed. Well, he was a figure of one who was to come. That is Jesus Christ. Stop and think with me about the Gospels. James has been preaching through Matthew, and he's already covered this. But you remember, immediately following Jesus' baptism, he was led up of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungered, guess what happened? Satan came and said, you know, he's addressing the physical body, you're probably pretty hungry. Why don't you turn that stone into bread? And of course, Jesus resisted that and of course, ultimately conquered the temptations of Satan. This was his probation as well. He's the second Adam. Not only was he tempted by Satan, but all of the unbelievers that he encountered tested him repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. He was under constant attack and constant test to see how he would respond. And of course, it was without sin. Remember, he's 100% God, man, and 100% God. And yet, he proved his holy character. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Praise God for that. He's the second Adam. He's the second Adam. Adam and Christ are pictured as the pivotal points in human history, as the two figureheads, as I've mentioned. Adam stands as the head of the human race, the first to bring sin and death to man. Christ stands as the head of the human race, as the first to live a sinless and perfect life, securing a perfect righteousness. Christ stands as the head of the human race as the first to conquer death and to arise from the dead. Notice the difference again between Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now Paul concludes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam's disobedience made all men sinners. Christ's obedience has the ability to make many righteousness. And since his righteousness is an ideal righteousness, and it perfectly satisfied a righteous and holy God, his righteousness is superior to anything that man may profess to have. It was ideal righteousness. It could stand for the righteousness of all men. And that's exactly what happens. When you bow before God, when you get to heaven, Christ will stand before you. And God will see his righteousness and be satisfied. And we'll be saved because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So Jesus Christ's righteousness covers a man because a man believes and honors God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about what you do with Jesus Christ. It's so important. So it's an absolute certainty that we are born sinners. But secondly, it's an absolute truth that we can be saved from eternal death. Well, what does it mean now that I know I'm a sinner? What does that mean? Well, Ezekiel 18:20 answers it very succinctly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's exactly what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And so what is death? We said death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. Adam experienced that as well. He experienced separation from God. Eternal death is the result of spiritual death, which is spending eternity without hope in the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. Not only did Christ prove his perfect righteousness, but he also proved that he was the perfect sinless sacrifice to pay for my sin. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He could die in our place. God punished him for our sin. Jesus Christ took our penalty. He took our punishment. He paid the price. He gave his life and he died for our sins because the wages of sin is death, and he did that. So what is the gospel? I know you understand what the gospel is, but let me just say it one more time. The Apostle Paul was a religious man. We would say hyper-religious, but he too had to accept the gospel. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I had to come to this conclusion. One, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The stumbling block for Jews today is they don't accept him as the Messiah. They can't see that. That's not the Messiah they were looking for. But Paul said, this is what I am delivering to you, that which I have also received. Christ is the Messiah, and he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we've already answered the question, why did he have to die? 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was absolutely essential for Christ to die for us. And then man today has a clearer choice than Adam has. Adam's requirement was, do not do something. Do not eat of this fruit. That was the command. Now he lived in a perfect environment. He had everything he could possibly want. He was only forbidden to eat of this one fruit. Don't eat of it. But that job was actually harder than what we experience today. Stop and think about it today. Adam had nothing to compare it with. He didn't understand all of that. He just made the wrong choice. But unbelievers today can see your life and see your life has been transformed. Unsaved people today can feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when they are confronted with their sinful nature. Unsaved people today can be wooed by the Spirit of God and drawn to Christ. And so it's far easier for one to receive Christ now as it was for the test that Adam had. And so it's important that we understand Adam was forbidden to do something, yet we are commanded to do something. Receive Christ, repent of our sins, and receive Christ. And it's a wonderful blessing that we have the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. So how does one receive Christ? I know you know these verses, but someone may be listening that doesn't know. Repent of our sin. Recognize that, yes, it is a certainty that I'm a sinner. And secondly, that Jesus died to pay for my sin. And all I have to do is repent of my sin and invite him into my heart. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The third absolute is that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the absolute assurance of eternal security for all who are born again. This is the point I want you to rejoice in tonight. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I understand Jesus had to die, and he died in my place. He paid my penalty. I can receive his righteousness, and God can be satisfied, and I can have my name added to the Lamb's Book of Life, and I can have a home in heaven. But the greatest of all is that I can have absolute assurance that I have eternal security once I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. First of all, the Bible makes it clear that salvation is of the Lord, not of man. Psalm 37, 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. When Jonah was in the whale's belly, when he'd finally had enough, he cried out. I imagine he grabbed the rib cages and pulled himself up out of that mess and said, salvation is of the Lord. We have to understand it is God that created salvation, and it is God that provided it, and it is God that paid for it. God originated and planned our salvation. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Remember, he was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, this was the plan. And before the world was ever founded, this was the plan of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's righteous demands. After all that Jesus went through on the cross, all the agony and the pain and the separation from God, all of the weight of sin for the entire world, he finally raises up on his arms and cries out, it is finished. Salvation is an unbelievable act of God's grace. And he cried out, it is finished. There's not one part undone. There's nothing left unaddressed. God has dealt with everything that caused us to be at war with God. We were at enmity with Christ. All of that has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man is completely removed from salvation. We can do nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to deserve it. We certainly don't. But God did everything, and he said it was finished. And by grace, we're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. And if you've received that gift, I want you to leave here tonight with absolute assurance of eternal security. Jesus tells us that the believer has eternal life right now. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's present tense. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When does everlasting life end? It never ends. And when did it begin? It begins the moment a person repents of their sin and receives Christ as Savior. And they are passed from death unto life. And they shall never come into condemnation. And then the believer is kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then we come to a very precious passage of Scripture. In John chapter 10, Jesus introduces himself or presents himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd that gives his life for his sheep. And he concludes that chapter by saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Emphasis sometimes is very difficult to discern in the Greek language, but not in this case. The following the next statement from Jesus Christ, the unbelieving Jews are enraged at Jesus. This is it. This is the final straw. This is the thing that pushed them to destroy him and drive him to the cross. Jesus said, let me read it again, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And he's literally shouting right now, "I and my Father are one." And as you read John chapter 10, it changes right there, right after he makes that declaration. But that declaration is, you're saved, you're safe, and you're secure. You're in the Father's hand. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And no man, not even you, can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And he says, "I and my Father are one." And last of all, going back to Romans, Paul sums it up. He's gone through this reasoning process with the church at Rome. And in Romans chapter 8, he comes to this conclusion. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth," and in case I forgot anything, "any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I wanted to give you three absolutes. I wanted to give you the absolute truth that we are a sinner. I wanted to give you the absolute confidence that we can be saved from eternal damnation. And I want to give you the absolute assurance that you are eternally secure when you pillow your head tonight. The promises of God are yea and nay, and they are sure. And the Holy Spirit dwells within your bosom to give you the confidence that the promises of God are true. And when you go to sleep tonight, you can go to sleep with your soul at rest, knowing that you're never in danger of hellfire, and you're never going to be separated from God. And heaven is your home no matter what happens in this life. No matter how life turns or ends, we will be with the Lord if we know Christ as our personal Savior. I want that to encourage you tonight. I want you to know that you have eternal life and that you will never perish. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your unbelievable love to us. We can't comprehend the love, nor can we comprehend the cost. And yet you loved us while we were yet sinners, and you gave yourself for us. You were obedient to God. You satisfied his high and righteous and holy demands. You experienced every temptation that we are known to face, and you did it without sin. We praise you tonight. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be saved and then to have peace with God and know that we can have peace in our heart, that our souls are secure. We can put our rest and trust and confidence in you, in knowing that one day we will be with you. We will see your face. As Job said, one day I will see my Redeemer face to face. And that's a truth that we hold tonight. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Crane, for that clear presentation of the truth. And so what do our hearts do? Do we still rejoice in it? Do we still love it? Is it good to hear tonight the truth of God's word? I think it is. We're going to share a few prayer requests together, and then we'll break into groups of ladies and men in each section for just a few minutes of prayer. There was a sheet in the back. If as I go through these, you want to pick that up or grab it, we do have quite a few requests. I won't mention all of them for time, but we'll highlight a few. Continue to pray for the Klima family. This is Mary Martin's daughter who passed away recently. And for Mrs. Nichols, undergoing cancer treatments. A couple different or new requests here. Clyde Massey with a broken pelvic bone. Then down at the bottom of the list, you also have Christina Moore, who fell, injuring her arm and breaking her hip. She's currently at Memorial Regional, so be praying for them. We have several recovering from different surgeries. Joan Mowbray, still recovering from knee replacement surgery, and then several others on there as well. Continue to pray for Dana. I got a chance to talk with Ms. Mullins earlier. She said they did have a good trip down to Pensacola, and they are making the trip back, I believe you said, tomorrow. And they're going to try to do it all in one shot. She needs to get back for another infusion, but they have been able to change up some medications and things that have helped her a lot, and she was able to have a good time with her son being there for his graduation. So continue to pray that this next iron infusion would also be successful, and she'd really be able to start seeing her energy come back and those iron levels continue to rise and level out, her body get to the point where it can produce it on its own. You also see there an update on Abby Chang. This is the 15-year-old of the family, his friends with the Robskys, helped them out tremendously during Heather's battle with cancer. 15-year-old with a brain tumor. The surgery was successful. They believe they removed all of the tumor cleanly, and they are praying for no infections and waiting for the pathology reports to come back in the next week to 2 weeks. Sonia Hoffman also recently had surgery. She's recovering from jaw surgery. Kevin Hibbard's sister, Laurel, is recovering from a new surgery to repair some complications from her back surgery recently. And then Channy Grant recovering from surgery as well. There are others on the list that you can get in the back as you make your time through praying. Let's break into groups and sections of men and